Let's turn then back to 2 Kings and chapter 4 and the story of the Shunammite woman and her son. Somebody who could say, and somebody who did say, on at least two occasions in that passage, it is well. That's the big challenge to us this evening, isn't it? Can we really sing in our hearts that it is well with our souls? Here is an example of somebody who could say and who did say, it is well. It is well with my soul. And we're going to think about the story that we read together, a well-known story, one of those Old Testament Sunday school stories, perhaps, on which we were brought up, and a story that is very rich in its application to us. We're going to do what we're seeking to do with all of these stories, all of these miracles of Elisha. We're going to look at them in the way that the New Testament commands us to do, and that is to look at the story, to ask ourselves the question, why is it there? To seek to learn from the example, good or bad, that is laid out before us. These things, Paul tells the church at Corinth, were written for our instruction and for an example to us that we should live godly lives. But then we're going to go as Jesus commands us to do and look for him in the story and let the story point us to Jesus, as so many of these great miracles of Elisha do. So we're going to ask ourselves just three questions this evening about the story. What does it tell us about the woman? What does it tell us about God? What does it tell us about the Lord Jesus? Well, what does it tell us about this woman? Well, I think we'd have to say, wouldn't we, that from beginning to end of this story, here is a woman from whom we can learn and from whose example we should learn, and we should seek to be like. It's interesting, isn't it, that in that great gallery of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, amidst all of those great pioneers of the Old Testament, the Abrahams and the Moses and the Noahs and all of these great people, there are some people who are just named in passing, aren't they? They're just sort of brushed over. Nameless people, people who are just mentioned in dispatches, if you like. And you remember how, as the writer of that chapter seems to be running out of time, because he says, time would fail for me to tell of. And he lists others, doesn't he? One of the things that he says in verse 35 is that women received their dead raised to life again. And no doubt he has this story in mind. So she gets a name check in that great gallery of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Those are witnesses that have gone on before us and whose faith we are meant to follow. And here is a woman who's remarkable from beginning to end, isn't she? So what would we say about her? Well, the first thing we would say about her is that she's a woman who takes an interest in spiritual things, doesn't she? So we see she's a nameless woman. We don't know her name. She's presumably quite a wealthy woman. The story before that we looked at a fortnight ago was of a poor woman, wasn't it? And the woman a fortnight ago was a widow. This woman is a married woman. And here's that reminder again to us that the God who is interested in the widow is also interested in the married woman, just as he's interested in the kings, the rich men who were described for us in chapter 3. Well, here's a woman who loves God and who loves his word and who loves the servant of God because she opens her home to him. Here's hospitality being lived out. The New Testament reminds us that one of the things that we should practice as Christians is hospitality, that our homes should be open. The same epistle in Hebrews right at the beginning reminds us that we should always be willing to entertain strangers because some have entertained angels unawares when they've done that. Well, Elisha's not an angel. He's a prophet of God. And this woman is glad to open her home and to give him meals. And more than that, he's a regular visitor. So she says to her husband, look, let's put an extension on the house, on the flats. Let's build him a room. Let's put a table and a chair and a bed and a lampstand in there. And then he can turn in whenever he's passing. He can go there. And so that's what she does. applied for planning permission from Shunan Borough Council, no doubt. And the planning inspector comes and says, yes, you can build a house here. You can put a little flat here. You can put a little room on the wall of the house, maybe on the wall of the city, wherever it was. And so Elisha and his servant are able to stay there as he passes. And that's a good thing. It shows her love and her commitment to Jehovah, to the living God. And Elisha recognizes that. God recognizes that. We do nothing in secret before God, do we? Those things that we think nobody else sees, those things that we do deliberately, that nobody else should see them, God sees, doesn't he? God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He is no man's debtor. And Elisha knows that. And so Elisha comes and says, now what can we do for you? You've done so much kindness for us. What can you do? Elisha has connections, doesn't he? We know that from chapter 3 and the story of the three kings there, don't we? And you see, he says there in verse 16, what can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? And her response is a response of contentment, isn't it? She says, well, I'm just an ordinary woman. I dwell with my people. I'm quite content where I am. I'm not really interested in those things. I'm content. I dwell with my people. I'm quite happy. Gehazi, he's going to crop up in a few of the stories. He's always the man with the eye for the main chance. And he's the worldly wise man in lots of senses. We'll see, sadly, that worldly wisdom can sometimes lead us to ruin as the story of Elisha goes on. But Gehazi notices something. Notices that she's childless. And her husband is now getting old. And childlessness, of course, was a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing now. But, of course, in Bible times, it was an even greater thing in the life of Israel. You know, your family and your descendants, that was your foothold in the land. The way in which things were divided out amongst the tribes and amongst the families was important, that you had people to whom you could leave your bit of the land to. And of course, there was no social security, so who was going to look after her in her old age? She's childless. And you notice that Elisha just goes to her and says to her, you know, this time next year, you're going to have a child. She finds that difficult to believe, doesn't she? But sure enough, as we'll see in a moment, that's an easy thing for God. And she has this child. And here is this woman. And she's such an example of faith and of contentment and of hospitality. And into this life, this most horrendous trial comes. From a situation where everything in the garden seems to be rosy, there comes this dreadful providence. And it's described for us how this boy grows up and how he's helping his dad in the field. And suddenly he's struck down. And suddenly he's taken home and he sits on his mother's lap. And he dies. How is this woman going to respond now? See, that's the crunch, isn't it? It's easy to follow God in the good days. Comparatively easy. When things are going well, when we're beside the still waters and in the green pastures. But what about in the days when things go badly? What about in the days when we're in the valley of the shadow of death? Well, what do we see? Well, the first thing that she does is that she picks up the corpse of her son and she goes and lays it on the man of God's bed. And she races. We can hear the urgency in her voice, can't we? As she heads off to find the man of God who's some miles away at Mount Carmel. She knows that's where he's going to be. So she heads off there. And we see the urgency, but we also see, don't we, her trust in God. Horatio Gates Spafford isn't the first person who says it is well when trials like sea billows roll. When people ask her, what's the matter? Oh, it's well. It's well. And you see, even in the midst of her grief and in the midst of her agony and in the midst of her bewilderment as what's happened, you see her trust in the living God. It's interesting to see, isn't it, how she speaks to Elisha in verse 28. And there's the pain is in her voice, isn't it? Did I ask a son of my Lord? You see, it's as if she's saying, look, I didn't ask for this son. You brought this son into my life. I didn't ask you for doing it. Now, why have you taken it away? Now you can hear her anguish. And we might be tempted to be critical of her. But you see, the key thing here is that she's bringing it to the Lord. The key thing is here that she's still trusting in God. She's asking the question. She's bewildered. She's full of anguish. And yet her faith is still there. She's still heading for Elisha. She's still speaking about God in verse 30. As the Lord lives, as my soul lives. She's a great example to us in that. Job is another great example, isn't it? There are times when we feel like shouting at God. There are times when we just don't understand why God has brought things into our lives, but he's brought them into our lives. And we know it's him, and we still trust him, even though we can't work it out, even though it brings anguish and even anger into our hearts, we lay hold of God. And there's still faith there, isn't there? And not for a moment, as you read through this passage, does she lose faith in God. And then we see her at the end of the story, don't we? And we see her at worship, when she receives her son back. We see her there in verse 37. She falls at his feet and bows to the ground. She picks up her son and she goes out. See, here's a woman of faith. And her faith shows itself in all sorts of different ways, in her contentment, in her hospitality, in her desire to do good to the servants of God. It shows itself in those good days when God blesses her with the son. It shows itself even in those days when God takes the son away from her and she's brought to a crashing down. And the challenge to us is that me? Is that how I am? Can I say, it is well with my soul? The story behind that hymn that we just sang is a similar story, isn't it? How Horatio Gates Spafford lost his family. And there were tragic circumstances behind the writing of that hymn. But yeah, it's still there, isn't it? It is well. It is well with my soul. I'm going to trust in him. In that other hymn that we sang, safe in the shadow of the Lord beneath his hand and power, I trust in him. I trust in him. What a great example she is to us. And Hebrews 11 picks it up and points us in her direction too. What about God? What does this passage tell us about God? Well, there are lots of things it tells us about God, I think, as well, isn't there? Some of them we've already touched on. Isn't it wonderful to see how God sees this woman and he loves this woman? And he does this miraculous thing for this woman. If you were thinking as we read through the story of how Elisha tells her, this time next year you'll have a child. And she doubts that, doesn't she? And she says, now hang on a minute, don't deceive me. Maybe that's not going to happen. She responds in a very human way, doesn't she, in the story. You're reminded of another story, aren't you, in the Old Testament? In fact, the words are almost the same in the Hebrew. We go back to Abraham, aren't we, and Sarah. And you remember Abraham was an old man and Sarah was well past childbearing age. Yet God had made a promise, hadn't he, that he was going to give him a child. And through that child, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And there were the covenant promises and so on. And the story here is told in the same way. This time next year, you'll have a child. And the response of the Shunammite woman is a little bit like the response of Sarah, another woman who appears in Hebrews chapter 11. And yet, there's something really different about these two stories, isn't there? You see, God's covenant and his promises were tied up in him providing Abraham and Sarah with a child. And we know the flow of Old Testament history was utterly dependent on God keeping that promise. It was through their seed that their seed would come. It was through Isaac that Jesus would come. And so that's a birth of great significance, because Isaac is going to be special. He's going to be in the line of salvation. But there's no such thing in this story, as far as we know. The Shunammite woman's son isn't part of the messianic line. God is not, in that sense, bound to meet this woman's need of a child for his own covenant purposes. But he does it out of love for her. He does it because he is a gracious God. He does it freely, if you like. Don't read more into that than what I'm saying. The gift to Abraham and Sarah was a free gift. Abraham didn't deserve it. But here he does it just because he loves this woman, and he loved her husband, and he sees her in a need. We don't read here that this woman had been crying out for a son like we do with Hannah. You know, whenever we see these childless women giving birth miraculously, we always think, oh, there's something special going to happen now. Because we see it with Abraham and Isaac, don't we? And we see it with Rachel and Leah and Jacob, don't we? And we see it with Samson's parents, and we see it with Hannah and Samuel and so on. But here God is good. God is loving. God is powerful. He's the God who delights to bless us, and he blesses this woman just because he chooses to bless her. And this matter of her childlessness is a small matter to him. He's able to do immeasurably more than we ask or think, and that's our God, isn't it? That's the God who eventually will give his son, not of a woman who's barren, not of a woman who's childless, not of a woman who's been trying year after year to conceive and have a baby, but through a virgin. The ultimate in childlessness is virginity. And that's what God is going to do in Jesus Christ. He's going to break into the life of this world by giving a virgin a child. And a simple girl is going to be overshadowed by God's Holy Spirit. And that which is conceived of her is going to be the Son of the Most High. Why does God do this? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But yes, the God who is powerful and the God who is gracious and the God who is loving is sometimes the God who is inscrutable in his ways. And sometimes his ways are past finding out. Why? Why did this thing happen to this woman? That's the question we ask in this story, isn't it? And sometimes things happen in our lives, don't they? And we say, why, God? Why do you bring these things? We've already seen this woman in her faith. And you can see her laying her son's corpse on Elisha's bed and saying, look, I didn't ask for this son. Why have you brought this into my life? And sometimes we ask God that question, and God's shoulders are big enough for us to be able to lay those questions on him. Not if we do it in a rebellious way, not if we do it in an antagonistic way, but if we're honest and we're real. And sometimes, yes, God's ways are beyond our ways. And sometimes we can't understand why things like that come into our life. What we see from this woman and what we know in our own experience is that sometimes we get to know God better through the tough times. We learn things about him. We learn things about ourselves. We learn things from the Word. We learn things about Christ because we're cast upon him, because we've nowhere else to turn. Because all our earthly hopes and all our earthly foundations might have been dashed away. We've nowhere else to go. But we go to God. And this woman's relationship with her God no doubt was deepened by what happened. And that can happen in our lives as well. And so if we're going through tough times, if there are times when we feel like shaking our fist and being angry with God, well, remember these stories. Yes, God is good. God is gracious. We sometimes sing that hymn, don't we, about God never causing his child a needless tear. The Bible never says he'll never cause us a tear, but he never causes us a needless tear. And that's an important word, isn't it? In one of the hymns that we sing. keeps those tears in his bottle, the psalmist says. This woman's tears are in his bottle. And God brings this woman through the other side. And she knows this God better as a result of it. So, here's a woman of faith. Here's a God of power and of majesty whose ways and whose thoughts are above our thoughts. We've already thought about how the childless woman giving birth points us to Jesus. But we can go much further than that, can't we? What does this passage, how does it point us to Christ? That's what we have to do. We have to look at these stories and say, where is Jesus in them? Well, we read again, didn't we? As we did a fortnight ago, as our New Testament reading, the story from Nain. Now, the interesting thing about Nain and Shunem is that they're only a couple of miles apart. They're both little towns. It's a city in Luke chapter 7. But in comparison with what we think of a city nowadays, it was nothing like that. But Nain was on the north side of a mountain called Mount Moray. And Shunem was on the southern side of a mountain, the same mountain, Mount Moray. Easy to remember, Shunem is the south, two S's. Nain is the north, two N's. This is Shunem country. You know, if you leave the chapel tonight and you walk directly west and you go over the mountain, you'll drop down into Cwmcarn, or you'll drop down into Risca. So think of it like that. What God does in Old Testament times on the southern side of the mountain. Now, in New Testament times, he does something on the same mountain on the northern side. And here again, a son comes back to life. But, oh, what a difference in the story, isn't there? Do you see how Jesus does it? You see how a greater than Elisha has come once again? We've seen this already. We'll see it in more of these miracles. But the miracle that the Old Testament man of God does, Jesus does one similar, but oh, how much better. How much greater. It's quite a story, isn't it? How Elisha brings, or how God brings this boy back to life through Elisha. First of all, there's the story of the stick, the staff, and we might end by just coming back to that and learning a lesson from it, but that doesn't work, does it? Elisha has to go himself. And Elisha goes in, sees the child dead on the bed, and he prays. Still nothing has happened yet, has it? And then he stretches himself out on the child so that, on this young man he must be by now, he lies on the child, puts his mouth on the child's mouth, put his eyes on his eyes, put his hands on his hands, and he stretches himself out on the child. And that hasn't worked, has it? And so he walks back and forth in the house. He goes back and he does it again. And then something miraculous happens. Only after Elisha has gone through all of this and all of this effort and why he does what he does. Well, people have suggested different things. Maybe he's trying to make himself, as it were, dead alongside this boy. He's making himself one with this lad in his deadness. There may be something in that. But you see the great effort. You see how long it takes. You see how difficult it is. And then we go to the north of the mountain, 850 years later. And there's a funeral cortege on its way out. And there's Jesus and the disciples coming along the same track into the city. And the author of life comes face to face with death itself. And there's no contest. And there's certainly no prolonged battle, is there? You notice from Luke chapter 7 that Jesus just simply says the words. He touches the open coffin. He says, young man, I say to you, arise. And the boy straight away gets up. There's the parallel in the two stories again, isn't there? Of the boy being presented to his mother and the mother receiving the son back. And I think we're probably meant to see that parallel as well, but you see, a greater than Elisha has come. It's interesting to see the response of these people in Luke chapter 7, isn't it? Maybe they were thinking back to the Shunem story. After all, when something as historic as that has happened in your surroundings. It influences life. They must have known the story. And you see here that after Jesus has presented the boy to his mother, these people say a great prophet has risen up amongst us. Well, they were partly right, weren't they? But he wasn't just a great prophet, was he? Here is the eternal Son of the eternal God. Here is the one who brings life and who does it, it seems, effortlessly, because he is God incarnate. And he is the one who has already entered human flesh and made himself one with us. He's done it in the incarnation. He doesn't need to lay on this boy in Nain and make his hands the boy's hands and his face the boy's face, because he's become man for us. That's what Christ did. It's the wonder of the incarnation. And Christ has come and he performs these miracles. And oh, yes, he's a great prophet, the great prophet of our God, but he's greater than that. He's God himself come in human flesh, that he might live our lives and die our deaths. You see, that's important for another reason, isn't it? Because the Bible says that spiritually, outside of him, we are dead. We're spiritually dead. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. In other words, there is no life in us. We might be physically alive today. We're here living and breathing and singing and reading and listening and fellowship and doing all those things. But if we're not in Christ, we're dead. And Paul writes to the church at Ephesus in that great chapter 2. He begins, doesn't he, by reminding them of what they were like. He says, now you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together. That's what a Christian is. Somebody who was dead in their trespasses and sins. Thought about it this morning, didn't we? Under the law, under the condemnation of a broken law and a holy God. But Christ has come. That's the glorious gospel of our blessed God. And Christ has come. And we are alive again. Is that you? Has Christ done that? See, you're more dead than the Shunammite's son. More dead than the widow of Nain. If you're not in Christ tonight. Because you're eternally dead. You're spiritually dead. But if you put your trust in him. If you come to him tonight. If you believe in him. If you confess your sins. If you cry out to him. He can make you alive by his grace. By his mercy. You know, these miraculous events, these resurrections, we could call them in one sense, they're few and far between in lots of ways. There'll be another story about Elisha right at the end of his life. In fact, after his life is over, when he's dead and buried, there'll be somebody who'll come to life through Elisha. But that's not until we get to chapter 13, I think it is. There's a story with Elijah, isn't there? And there are one or two of these stories. And even when Jesus was on earth, we've only got record of him raising three people, maybe a fourth, in the New Testament. He didn't go around ransacking the graveyards, as it were. But one day he will. One day he will. I'm going to sing in a minute, one day the trumpet will sound for his coming. One day the skies with his glory will shine. Wonderful day his beloved ones bring in. Glorious Saviour, this Jesus is mine. One day he's going to ransack the graveyards of this world. The graveyard next door. The graveyards that we go to, funerals and whatever. One day the sound of the trumpet will come. And the one who gives spiritual life to spiritually dead people will bring eternal life, physical life, resurrection to those who are in Christ. Are you looking for that day? Are you trusting in Jesus? Don't trust in things that are connected with Jesus. Trust in him. You know that story, that part of the story with the staff and how Elisha lays it on that dead boy and does it with the expectation, it seems, that that will be enough. It's a strange part of the story, and the commentators differ on what it really means. But there's certainly a lesson for us there, isn't there? Sometimes we trust in things that are connected with Jesus for life and not in him himself. You know, I've met people who tell me, you know, I always keep a Bible by my bed. Now, that's a good thing to have a Bible by your bed. It's a good thing to have a Bible handy at all times. But I remember somebody telling me that, somebody in the village, I always keep a Bible by my bed. And what she was saying was, I'm trusting in that. Trusting in my Bible. Some people might trust in their church attendance. Church attendance is a good thing. We reminded ourselves this morning, never forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. It's a good thing, but don't trust in it. Sometimes we can put our trust in all sorts of things that are connected with God, connected with Christ, but they won't do us any good. They won't bring us life. There's a life for a look at the crucified one. We have to trust in him and in him alone, because in him there is everlasting life and there is the hope of heaven above. Well, may God help us to be like this Shunammite woman, but more than that, to have our trust in the great Jesus Christ, God's Son.